especially those with young children, I'm assuming. If the peace of God should happen to come over you throughout the session, it will be understandable, and we will consider that a win. So, oh man. My dad used to say, we will sleep when we're dead. But the older I'm getting, I'm realizing that sleep is quite valuable to our lives, and for sure. Let me just throw a question out. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's where we're going to end up landing. We're gonna take a journey to get there, however. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But let me ask this question, just to have you be thinking about as we're going through this today. When you think about the church, when you think about your local body of believers, you, the church here, and you think about the people you're sitting beside and the people who aren't here, the people that you know, and you think about the ministry of your local church, what causes you anxiety? What, that may sound bad, right? We're not supposed to be anxious about anything, but we get anxious, right? And when we do get anxious, what are we anxious about? What gets us internally, what gets us a little bit riled up? What causes sort of some anxiety and some wrestling and maybe a sleepless night or two concerning the ministry of your church? And on the other side of that then, what brings you comfort? What is it in those wrestlings, those sleepless nights, in that anxiety, what is it that actually comforts you concerning the ministry of the local church that you are a member of? The Apostle Paul had lots of ministry anxiety. That may sound strange. Paul, he was anxious? Oh, you bet he was. Very anxious, and we're going to find that in Thessalonians today. And so let me just read this passage today. So just keep those two things in your mind. What is it that you have sleepless nights about? What is the anxiety that wells up inside of you concerning ministry? And on the other side of it, what is it that brings you comfort? Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 2. We're going to read down to verse 10. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Father, I need your grace this morning. We need your grace this morning. As we hear your word, as we think in these words, we think about what Paul is saying, and we think about these Thessalonian believers, God, we need you today, this morning, to work powerfully through this word, to strengthen us, to give us perspective, to give us your perspective. And so I pray, God, in these next few moments that we spend together, that your Holy Spirit would come and make your word clear to us. Take away from me any thoughts and things that I should not think or say, but may your word be front and center in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives, that your church would be built up and strengthened in the faith as Paul wants for these Thessalonian believers. And we pray this in your name. Amen. In order to get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have to take a bit of a journey. Back in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, is really the beginning of the journey. Paul's second missionary journey, it is the beginning of that. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36, Paul and Barnabas had a dispute. You remember the dispute? They had a dispute over John Mark. They decided in verse 36 that they were going to take a trip and they were going to go visit all the places that they'd already been on the first missionary journey. And in fact, we'll just read verse 36. He says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord to see how they are." He's going to follow up, right? He wants to know, what is the result? What is the fruit of the preaching of the gospel that has happened? So he's going to take another trip, and he's going to go around and visit all these churches. And what we do know on this is called the second missionary journey of Paul, is that he didn't just go to those places like other churches were started, and that's where we're going to land eventually in Thessalonians. And so, but Paul and Barnabas have this dispute over John Mark, if you remember in that. And so this little trip, the second missionary journey, began with a little split, right? They had a little church fight between the two, a little leader fight. And Barnabas decided to take John Mark. Paul takes Silas. If I was to paint a picture for you of a map, I have to turn this way. But if you were to think about where they went. So they're down here at the bottom of the map, and Paul went this way up around Asia, up through Asia, and eventually lands over here, if you were looking at the map, all the way up through Asia, lands over here in Philippi. And Barnabas takes John Mark, and he goes across the pond and goes the other way, right, and lands and goes through like Corinth and so forth, but he has to go across the water. So if you had your Bible map, you could look in the back, and you could see this little map. So they each literally went opposite directions, and they said, for the sake of the gospel, right? They decided that their argument and their disagreement should not thwart the gospel, right? Amen? That's a true thing that we ought to think about. So they go their separate ways, and Paul begins to travel. In the beginning of chapter 16, the Apostle Paul runs into this young man by the name of Timothy. We know Timothy, the young pastor that he took along. So in the beginning of chapter 16, he takes this Timothy under his wing. He begins to travel with him. But look at verse 6. Now, last night we said that Jesus has all authority over everything, and he calls us to make disciples. What we're going to see here in Paul's life and in the life of these churches that get started, we're going to see how that actually plays out in real time, right? This is what it looks like then. This is what it looks like now. It ought to look like now. And so look at what happens here. So Paul, it says in verse 6, they went through the region of, this is Acts chapter 16, verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And listen to this, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia. What does that look like? The sovereign king of the universe has authority over the mission field, right? The Spirit of God kept them from speaking in Asia. That's crazy. I don't know about you, but this Jesus has all authority, right, over this making of disciples. He's in charge. And so they're kept. Go on. He says, and when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, if you had your map out here, they're traveling across the countryside. And the Spirit, I don't even know what that looks like, right? They're going to go into Bithynia, this city, and the Spirit of Jesus keeps them from going in. Now, I'm assuming that looks like it looks like today. You go up to the border of a country that's closed off to the gospel, and you run into roadblocks, and no matter what you do, you cannot get in, right? That's probably how it worked. I don't know. But somehow, it's clearly being described here that Paul was not allowed by the Spirit of Jesus to go into Bithynia. Seems crazy. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and then we get to verse 9. He says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, this is where we get really uncomfortable as Baptists, right? Just, we'll just address the elephant in the room, right? And I'm not even going to get into all the issues in this text because it's not worth it. But Paul, God is at work in his life, right? However you want to wrestle with these things, Paul is unable to preach the gospel in Asia. He's unable to go into the city of Bithynia. And God somehow, in a vision, tells Paul, he sees this man, and he says, come over to Macedonia. And Paul takes this as a word of God. He says, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, right? So Paul takes this as, God is telling me I need to go to Macedonia. So however you want to wrestle with that, it is what it is, right? God is the sovereign king over the mission field, over the making of disciples, and he's directing things here, right? There may be stuff happening on the ground. They couldn't get over the border. They couldn't speak the word to these people. But Jesus is in charge, right? All right, so Paul gets up, immediately goes to Macedonia. So if you were thinking about Paul, this blows my mind when you think about it, but if he's taken this little missionary journey, Asia is right up here, and he walks all the way across Asia, does not preach the gospel apparently, right? Goes all the way across there, passing through city after city after city. No one comes to Jesus, Paul doesn't preach the gospel, and he lands in Philippi. He lands in Philippi, which is the leading city, we're told in 16, of Macedonia. So he goes to Macedonia, where Jesus seems to be directing him, and he begins to preach the gospel. And in fact, it says that he was there for some days, and then on the Sabbath, he decides to go find a place to pray. He goes out to the outskirts of the city, and there's a whole bunch of women gathering there. And he begins to preach the gospel and speak to them. Now, just think about some cultural aspects of that. But anyway, we won't even get into that. He begins to preach the gospel to them, and I love how the Bible just hones in on an individual's. Like, it matters. There was a woman there, it says in chapter 16, verse 14, there was a woman there named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, we know in the New Testament that there were many who were called worshipers of God. In other words, they worshiped God as Greeks, but they didn't really understand the gospel fully, but they had this belief that there was a God, right? And so Paul comes, he preaches the gospel, and listen to this. Again, remember, Jesus has all authority over the making of disciples here. He says, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God, as he's with these women preaching the gospel, doesn't say anything else about the other women that were there, but Lydia's heart in particular, by the power of the Spirit of God, was opened, and she believed the gospel. Isn't that incredible? There's the power of the gospel for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so she believes in this gospel. She's baptized, her and her household. So you have this sense of, they go back to the house, preaches the gospel there, I'm sure. They are all baptized. And then she urges Paul to stay with them, and I love that. She prevailed upon us. I like that. She had some good food, I'm guessing. Every pastor is a sucker for some good food, right? So she's like, hey, I'll cook for you. And so this is this picture. And so Paul then, we have the passage right after that. Paul then goes in, he gets put in prison in Philippi. He gets put in jail. He gets beaten. There's this whole thing that unfolds. You know the story of Silas and Paul in jail, and they're in shackles, and the jailer comes to Christ, the break open, right? This whole crazy story that we don't have time to go into all the details of that. But the whole Philippian jailer comes to Christ as Paul's in jail preaching the gospel to them, and actually saves his life, really. And his whole household becomes Christians as well. So Paul's been beaten. He's been put in shackles in prison, and yet the gospel is marching forward by the power of Christ, right? By the Spirit of God, the gospel is saving people. And then we get to chapter 17. And here we have Paul leaves Philippi and he arrives in Thessalonica. And it says, Paul realizes there's a synagogue there, verse 2, and he says, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, so 3 weeks in a row, Paul's there. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So Paul is there with these Jews, and Greeks were apparently hearing, listening in, right? Because they're saved, we find out. And so he's reasoning with them from the scriptures and explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." This is the message of the church, right? We proclaim Christ and him crucified. And so Paul is reasoning from the scriptures with them, pleading with them, teaching them how Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. And it says that people were saved. Some leading women and some people in the synagogue. What does it say there? A great many of devout Greeks and not a few leading women, which means a bunch. Right? It's basically what that means. So there's a bunch of people who are saved, and then absolute chaos breaks out. The Jews there stir up trouble. They're jealous. They're jealous, I assume, because there is a movement of God in this moment, and people are being drawn to this Jesus whom they have rejected, and they stir up problems. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, it's almost comical, but it's not funny, that the Jews, literally, from here on out, they follow Paul from town to town. They got nothing better to do with their lives, apparently. They are following him around. Right after this, he goes to Berea. It says they followed him there, too, and stirred up problems, and they just keep following him around all throughout the rest of the book of Acts. It's this crazy thing that they do. Like, this is how intense, which is actually an affirmation of the truth of the gospel, right? If it didn't matter, would anybody care, right? And so Paul, there's just think about this for a minute. These Christians are 3 weeks old, possibly, 3 to 4 maybe. These are 3 to 4 week old Christians. These Jews come to the house of Jason to look for Paul and Silas. But Paul and Silas, we find in verse 10, the church knew that chaos was coming and they were in danger, so the church sends them away and they go to Berea. So they escape in the night. And these people come to Jason's house. Jason is the house where they were meeting, and they can't find Paul and Silas, so they drag Jason. Now, we don't know anything about this Jason, right? But somehow, here's this 3 to 4 week old Christian. Just imagine yourself in this setting. He's drug out of his house, questioned, and beaten for his faith. And Paul has already fled, and he's off. And so we'll pause for a moment if you put the story on pause. Paul goes to Berea, preaches, eventually goes down to Corinth. And we find, now if you flip to the book of Thessalonians, you can imagine Paul. Go to chapter 3. Paul, having had to leave in a hurry because of persecution, he says this, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time," so he was torn away, had to leave, flee from the town. He says, "We were pulled away from you for a short time in person, but not in heart. We endeavor more eagerly," this is chapter 2, actually, verse 17, sorry. We endeavor more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope and our joy and our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" That's a thought just to think about. Is it not you? And then he says, "For you are our glory and our joy." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer," keep that phrase in mind, Paul's going to say it a couple times, "when we could bear it no longer," in other words, here's Paul's anxiety. Paul is anxious. This is a weight for him. What has happened to these brothers and sisters that I left behind in Thessalonica? Because they are being persecuted for their faith, and they're 3 to 4 week old Christians. What has happened to them? Paul's concerned. He says, "When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens." In other words, they stopped on the mission field. They didn't continue on. They paused for a minute. They were willing to be left behind. And then he says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother, and gospel co-worker in or co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith. So Paul, in his anxiety, he pauses on the mission field. He can't take it anymore. He sends Timothy to go find out what's going on with these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica because he is worried about them. He's worried about their faith. And then he says, establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. So Paul's concerned they're in afflictions and trials, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Paul had taught them, he says in the next verse, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that you were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. So Paul had told them, right? This is wonderful. Like Paul didn't give them this wonderful, beautiful picture of the Christian life, right? He shared the gospel with them and he said, this is so significant. You will suffer for this gospel, right? This gospel, as glorious as God's salvation is out there, you are going to be beaten. You are going to be ostracized from your communities. People are going to think you're absolutely nuts, which is what happened. You're going to possibly lose your jobs. You're going to lose your ability to buy and sell food. You're going to lose all kinds of standing in your community as a result of this gospel. Now, there's a great gospel presentation, right? A little bit different sometimes in the way we present it in North America. Come to Jesus and your life will be wonderful, right? Everything will be perfect. Your marriage will be restored. You'll get your finances back. Paul didn't present such a gospel. He clearly had taught them this Jesus. Now listen, he taught them that this Jesus who has all authority, this Jesus is worth your whole life. He is so glorious and so good and so satisfying that he is worth every bit of trial and persecution and suffering that you will go through. And we're going to find these people believed it. And so, Paul says, we were destined for this, this affliction. He says, for this reason, so Paul, all this affliction that came to them, verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, there it is again, he has this anxiety, I sent Timothy to learn about your faith for fear that the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I don't know if there's anything that as a pastor causes more anxiety than that very thing right there. That we would preach and proclaim the gospel and it would be absolutely in vain. In other words, Paul was not just concerned and didn't just care about the fact that he had presented the gospel to them and they said, yes, we believe in it. That wasn't enough for Paul, because that's not ultimately salvation, right? Right? To just simply say, oh yeah, I agree with that. No, Paul was concerned about far more than whether or not they had made some decision, right? Whether or not they had adhered to the tenets of the gospel. Paul was concerned about whether or not that belief, that step of faith, was actually genuine and real in their life, right? He was concerned about whether or not they had actually progressed in their faith, whether or not they were growing. And his anxiety was over the fact that he would go back there and find out that he proclaimed the gospel and they had seemingly jumped up and said, yes, we believe this. But when affliction came, they totally abandoned Jesus, right? And therefore, Paul would say, therefore, my preaching would be as if it was in vain to Paul, right? That it didn't have any real roots. Their faith was not genuine faith. That's what Paul was concerned about. And this is what kept him up at night, right? His concern that these people who had adhered to the gospel were not genuinely Christians. And so he says, now listen to this, but now, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to you, has come to us from you, and has brought us, listen, the good news. The good news. You can almost see this building for Paul. He's been in sleepless nights over their faith, whether or not their faith is genuine, whether or not it's growing and maturing and progressing. He's been having sleepless nights and anxiety over what's happened to these people through the preaching of the gospel. And now for Paul, it's like this relief. You can almost, as you read it, just feel the sense of like, there, he says, I hear the good news that your faith and your love reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Man, that's relief for Paul. These people, they love Jesus, their faith is growing, and they love us, right? They long to see us just as much as we're trying to get to see them and we can't. They want to see us. He says, for this reason, here's a beautiful passage. For this reason, brothers, in all, here's that word again, all. In all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. What was Paul's anxiety? Whether or not he had preached the gospel in vain. Whether or not it had actually taken root in these people's lives. That they had genuine faith and that they were progressing and growing in their faith, as we'll see at the very end of this little passage. That they were growing in that faith. And what was it that comforted him? Seeing their progress, right? He was comforted by the news that even in the face of being drug out of their homes and beaten in the streets, they loved Jesus more. Right? That's what brought him comfort. I wonder in ministry for us, and I know this has been an evaluation point in my ministry in the last number of years as a pastor of the church. Is this what we started asking this question as elders? Is this what keeps us up at night? Like, is this the thing that first is like at the first and foremost, like this is the number one thing that we're concerned about, that when we have anxiety over the ministry of our church, it's over that. And the only thing that brings us comfort is when we see a husband loving Jesus and loving his wife and teaching his kids and progressing in the faith. When we see someone go through tragedy of tragedies, trial of trials, and we see them, even if but by a thread, clinging on to Jesus and trusting him in spite of affliction, believing him, being faithful to him, and seeing him work in mighty ways. Are those the things that bring us comfort as elders? Or is it whether or not, we could list a whole bunch of things, whether or not the building looks good and the, you know, things that are important. There's a ton of things that are important. But for Paul, this was front and center. And I would contend that oftentimes, I know for me in ministry, this was not front and center. This was not the thing that kept us up at night. We were far concerned and had sleepless nights over far less things. Important things, don't get me wrong, but far less than this right here. And in fact, we were far less concerned about this than we were about all these externals in ministry, all these external things. But Paul's concerned about their faith. Is it real? Is it genuine? And here's what's beautiful. He's comforted in all of his other distresses. Notice how he says that? All my other distress and affliction, knowing that they have remained true to the gospel. Again, just think about this, 3-4 week old Christians, knowing that they have been true to the gospel in the midst of their affliction, Paul is comforted not just about them, but in all of his other trials he's facing. The report of their faith is actually comforting him in all the other stuff going on in his life as well, which I'm sure was plenty. He was getting beaten, kicked out of lots of cities. He was kicked out of Berea, the next city he went to, right? And the report of their faith actually comforted him. Let me just ask you this. I had this observation, take it for what it's worth. Several years ago in ministry, I was thinking, why is it? I can say this because this is not my church. So, but we were asking a question in the church I was pastoring. Why is it sometimes that it seems that so many of us are unsatisfied with the faith? Why do we get unsatisfied? We begin to look around, and usually it comes out in things like, I don't like the music in church. I'm not so sure the youth group's great. I'm not so sure about this. I'm not so sure about that. And we begin to kind of complain about that. What happens in that moment? Like, where does that come from? Let me just propose something that we came to a conclusion of in our own lives, not just the church. I mean, for me as a pastor and us as leaders and as together with our church, we said, you know what? I think some of the reason why is because when we are in those moments where things are tough and things are hard and difficulties come, what do we have to turn to be comforted? Are we doing ministry, like each of us individually and us collectively together? Are we making disciples to the point where when things are difficult and things are hard, we can find ourselves looking and seeing what God has done, and we can find comfort in the fact that even though this may be hard, look at what our God has done. Look at the faithfulness of God to save people, to work in this family. Look at this dad who's never read the Bible to his family ever, and all of a sudden he's reading the Bible every week to his children. Like, do we have those kinds of, are we invested in people's lives to the point where when things are hard, we can look and go, yeah, this stinks, but look at what God is doing. Look at his faithfulness. I thank God that he's using my life. He's using your life, not just us as pastors, but every single one of your lives. He's using you to have an impact on the faith of other people. And you're able to see what God's doing and rejoice in that even when life stinks. And I think sometimes we don't have anything to look back to. Just an observation. Maybe because we're not making disciples. I don't know. Could be. Paul says he was comforted in all of his distress because of their faith. He says, for we know, for now, listen to how powerful he says it. For now we live. This is pretty strong language. There's a lot resting on what God's doing in these people's lives for Paul. He says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul's drawing life from what God is doing to make them stand firm in the Lord. He's saying, we live because you are standing firm in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? I would suggest that's the whole point of 1 Thessalonians. Paul's going to now shore up their faith. He's going to teach them some things that they lack. But one other observation, and we'll dive in just quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 now. This is where we're going to land. You think we haven't even landed there yet, right? But think about Paul's perspective of what does it mean to make disciples. Paul didn't just go in, do a gospel presentation, and get people to respond, right? If you read the whole book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, in that 3-week or 4-week period of time that Paul was in Thessalonica, he didn't just teach them, he didn't just give them a gospel presentation. He taught them a whole biblical theology in that short time. He saw his responsibility as an evangelist to teach them the whole counsel of God's word. Obviously the Cliff Notes version, right? But he taught them enough that they even understood, because when Paul talks about their confusion about the second coming of Christ later on in the book, he taught them enough that they actually, he says, you already understand this. 3 weeks into their faith, Paul was there for 3 weeks. They already understood the second coming of Christ, right? I think sometimes we think, well, this takes years for us to get this stuff, right? Maybe Paul saw this as a part of evangelism, to teach them all of God's word, start to finish. They understood the beginning, they understood redemption, and they understood the coming of Christ, the restoration of all things, right? Incredible picture here of what it means to make disciples. It's not just, Paul was not just concerned that somehow they adhered to this initial gospel presentation. He was concerned about much more. So, when do I need to stop? Okay, all right. We'll go a few more minutes because we're going to pick this topic up a little more tonight in a different setting. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So all of that backstory right there, this is why Paul, and so you have to almost wrestle with that in order to go back to chapter 1 and hear in Paul's voice, in a sense, when he's saying to them, we give thanks to God always for you. Like, this is such joy. Like, why would he start out this letter with thanksgiving? That's what he's saying. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Like, because Paul had labored himself and suffered to bring them the gospel, and then he's found out that his preaching of the gospel was not in vain. They had, in fact, been faithful to the gospel. God had saved them and rescued them and transformed their lives. And so Paul begins with thanksgiving. And notice what Paul takes comfort in. So he's comforted in their faith. But what about their faith? He's going to describe it here. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, which in the Greek is a genitive there, and it means that it's the faith that works, is probably a better way to actually say it. He says, remembering your faith that works, right? The what faith produces, right? This is what he sees in them. He sees that this is the reality of their lives. We're remembering what Timothy brought a report back to us, that you have a faith that works, like it's working, like it's real. And he says, so your work of faith, your labor of love, love for God, no doubt, but love for each other, which is going to be in chapter 3. You look back, he affirms their love for the brothers, and he encourages them to be all the more loving. Don't be satisfied with where you're at, but praise God and then do more. And then he says, and your steadfastness of hope, that their faith had a persistence to it, that it was robust, that they had put their hope in Christ and ultimately in the outcome of all things, right? Their steadfastness of hope that their God would prevail over all sin and evil and death in their lives. And so he says, your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, for, how do we know this? He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How can Paul say that? For we know that God has placed his favor upon your life. How do we know? How can we say that about any one of us in this room? How can we, with assurance and confidence, say that our God has placed his favor on you? That he has saved you from sin and death and hell and given you eternal life, right? How can we say that? Well, Paul tells us here. He says, how do I know this? How do we know that you've been chosen by God? Because our gospel. This is not what we initially think, right? Because Paul's actually going to turn. He's already said what he sees as evidence in their life: their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's going to say, we also know that you are chosen by God. That this is a genuine faith that you have, because of the messengers of the gospel. Notice the point he's going to make here. He says it's because, get down to the right verse here. He says, for we know, brothers, you love by God, because our gospel came to you. How the gospel came to them is also evidence of the genuineness of their faith and the work that God has done in their lives. He says, our gospel came to you how? Not only in word. In other words, we see this in the gospel. It's not just simply, again, just simply words that were spoken that people adhered to. It didn't simply come as words, as good reasoned out, great reasoned out, apologetic moments of the faith, even though that was absolutely happening, right? We see that Paul reasoned in the synagogue. We see this is happening. But he says it didn't simply come in words, simply taught by us, but what does he say? But what accompanied that teaching is what every one of us as pastors and shepherds and leaders must have in order for any teaching that we do to ever be fruitful at all. He says, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He's talking here about himself and his companions. He's talking here about how he came and brought the gospel. That the gospel came not only in his words, but the gospel itself, as we talked about last night, it came itself in power, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is, in and of itself, the power of God to save. And so the gospel didn't just get spoken, but it came with power. How does he know this? Well, because he sees the work of faith in their lives. He sees their labor of love. He sees the results, right? He sees the fruit that the gospel has produced in their lives. And so he's saying to them that this gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God accompanied the teaching of the gospel, applying that gospel to the hearts and lives of people who heard it, and their lives will never be the same again. This is how Jason was saved, right? He heard the gospel preached, and the gospel itself is powerful, and the Spirit of God worked in that moment of preaching, just like in Lydia's life. And then he says, and with full conviction. Whose conviction? Was it the hearers or the messenger? It's the messenger, right? The messenger who was proclaiming the gospel to them. It was Paul's and his companions. It was their full conviction. They believed this with their whole heart. They pleaded with people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They believed it. It wasn't like the rhetoricians that we find, for instance, in Corinth, who came with these lofty, wonderful speeches. They were great orators, right? But empty words left, didn't have any lasting impact whatsoever. They didn't really believe what they were saying. It was just a matter of saying it really well, right? Unfortunately, a lot of us as pastors can fall into the same thing. And we can be great speakers and great teachers, and the reality is we have absolutely no fruit whatsoever in the hearts and lives of people because we don't really believe what we're preaching. Paul says the evidence that your faith is real isn't only in what I see in your life, but it's how the gospel came to you. It came to you in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And then he affirms, he says, and you know, you've seen our life. Notice what he says in the next verse. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul's basically saying, you saw how we lived. You saw our character. You saw how we treated you. You saw our compassion. You saw how we ministered. You saw how we dealt with those who opposed us, right? All that stuff. They saw Paul and his companions, and he says, not only did the gospel come in these ways, but you also saw our way of life. And then notice what he says right after that. And having seen our way of life, verse 6, and you became imitators of us. I love that. You became imitators of us. See, Paul's not just appealing to them to believe certain things in their head. Paul's concerned, if you believe those things as I believe them, then live the way I live. And he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, right? It's not about Paul, ultimately. Paul says this in other places in Philippians and Corinthians where he says, follow me as I follow Christ, right? He's not making much of himself. He's saying, as you see me follow Jesus, then you should do what I do. You should live like I live. So Paul, again, what brings him comfort? Knowing that not only did they believe this stuff, but it changed their lives so much that they actually were living their lives the same way Paul was living his. They were imitating Paul's way of life. And then it goes on, and this is a beautiful picture of discipleship, right? This multiplication that happens. Not only did, so Paul preaches the gospel, they believe the gospel the way Paul believes it. They are transformed by the gospel in the same way that he was transformed by the gospel. They were living out the gospel the same way Paul's living out the gospel. And then it says that they also became examples to other churches. Their lives and their faith became an example that was set so that other churches began to live the way they lived, as they lived the way Paul lived, as Paul lived the way Jesus lived. Right? That's discipleship, right? That's what it means to make disciples. There's an incredible picture right there. And notice that he says, I left this part out, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In what way? For you received the word, not in hunky-dory, awesome circumstances, but he says, you received the word in much affliction and with joy in the Holy Spirit. So think of all the circumstances I just described. And yet when the word came to them, they received it with joy in the Holy Spirit, in the midst of affliction, right? And so then they became examples to other churches, and on it goes, that their faith then spread all over. That Paul doesn't even, when he goes places, he says, I don't have to tell them about your faith. They actually report to me concerning what's going on with you. That's how their faith had spread. What a beautiful picture of the church, right? So let me come back for a moment, and we'll stop there because we'll talk a little bit in this text tonight as we springboard into how this plays out in our lives in another way. So what is it that keeps you up at night concerning ministry? And what is it that brings you comfort? I shared with you last night that for me, many times, including in the last number of months, I think I had some misplaced anxiety in my life, oftentimes. Our anxieties are misplaced. It's not that we're not anxious about things that don't matter, but we're not anxious about the things that do matter. We're not even more anxious about the things. And now that sounds weird, because I know what you're saying theologically. I'm asking you to be anxious. I think there's an admonition in the Bible, do not be anxious about anything, but with prayer and prayer. But the reason why it says that is because we are anxious, right? That's why we're called upon to not be anxious, because we are. And I think it matters to test ourselves out at times as Christians, go, what is it that we're actually anxious about? Because that'll say a lot about what actually matters to us. The things that keep you up at night will say more about what matters to you than a lot of other things. And then, when we get that right, like if we're anxious about the things that Paul's anxious about, God will take care of some other stuff. And we'll find ourselves then being comforted by the very things that Paul was comforted by, which is the progress of the faith of the people in your congregation, of you. Let me ask it one other way. When you see these things, down below it even talks about repentance, that they turned, another evidence of their faith, they turned away from idols and they turned to the living God. So these people had renounced, and in that culture, that's not a small matter. We don't even have time to teach on that, but that's not a small thing. They turned away from idols and they turned to the living God. When you consider these things in 1 Thessalonians, as Paul describes the Thessalonians, do you find yourself this morning progressing in your faith? Are you growing? Or do you find yourself sort of at this stagnant place? Are you sort of coasting through? And a retreat like this is an opportunity for us to pull away from the normal stuff of life, right? And I know some of you are still going home and feeding cows, somebody told me anyway last night they had to go feed animals, so they couldn't stay the night or something like that, so I wanted to go with them. I would feel right at home. I was in Idaho, Falls, Idaho, just a few weeks ago, and I stepped outside on the porch of the house I was staying at, and I smelt cow manure, and I was like, I'm home, I felt like home. But this is a time to come away and examine our lives, right? To stand before God and say, God, help me to care about the things that you care about. Help, God, is my faith growing and maturing? God, would you work in me? Would you allow the gospel to work even deeper into my heart and my life, that the overflow of that would be that people would be impacted, that a testimony of the gospel would go out, that others would see who Jesus is through me? Is that happening in your life? Are you growing and deepening in your faith? And so I encourage you to pray about that this weekend. As we close off, I'll just pray for a second, but as I'm just sitting here, again, what are two things that God, through his word, not because of my flowery speech, but because of his word, like what are a couple things that God has impressed upon your heart this morning that are significant, that maybe you just sense that God is like convicting you of something, encouraging you with something? Ask, you know, something that you need to maybe talk to somebody about. What are a couple of those things? And then I encourage you again to get really brave, and share those with somebody throughout the day. Stop by somebody and say, this is something that God is, and maybe even ask somebody to pray for you, in those things. Is that good? All right, let me pray. Thank you, God, for our time today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's example. And ultimately, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life, lived perfectly on our behalf, the life that, in fact, that we could not live. Thank you for his death that he died, a death that we could not die. Thank you for his burial and for his resurrection from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell and the grave, sealing and purchasing for us eternal life. And God, we, like these Thessalonians, I pray we await his return to this place to weed out all evil, to make every wrong right, and to restore all things to himself. God, we long for that. Thank you, God, for moments like this to just remind us of truths that we already know, but God, encourage us with these truths, I pray. Deepen our love for you. May these things be true of us. We pray this in your name. Amen. God bless you.